Evening, everybody. Matthew chapter 8, if you've closed your Bibles, it would be great to have it open there. And we're page 38 in the booklet, if you didn't get that. Page 38. Great to have the young people in with us as well. Page 38, I think that gives you everything that you need for the next few moments. Let me lead us in prayer before we do anything else. We've just sung of our King with whom no one can compare. And so we pray again, Almighty God, that you might open our eyes that we might see Jesus as he really is. We know that we need that more than anything. If we're to know you, if we're to know ourselves truly, if we're to find our place in this world. And so we pray for your mercy to us by your Spirit, that you might reveal yourself to us tonight. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I've given this little evening series of talks the subtitle, A Man Like No Other. And that is very simply because in Matthew chapters 8 to 10, we come face to face with a man who more than any other has defined the history of the human race. H.G. Wells said of him, "I'm a historian, I'm not a believer, but this penniless preacher from Galilee is irresistibly the center of history." And many will know that famous poem that ends, "All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life." So there is no doubt that Jesus of Nazareth is a figure of enormous historical importance. But Matthew's conclusion is even bolder than that. As we were hearing, Dev had come to realize in Katie too, that Jesus demonstrated himself in history to be nothing less than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who was appointed, anointed by God to be the ruler over all people and for all time. As such, there could be no more profound object for our study over the next few evenings. But it will be clear to us already, I hope, that our times together cannot simply be a matter of historical and intellectual inquiry, because it's impossible to get a true grasp on who Jesus is without being blown away by him. That response is embedded within the text of this section of the gospel that we're going to be looking at. If you just glance at the end of chapter 7, let me scan through the verses that are on your hand out there. Jesus has just finished the Sermon on the Mount. And we read that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Or flick over to chapter 8, verse 26. Jesus has just calmed a storm, a mighty storm. So verse 27, the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and waves obey him?" Again in chapter 9, Jesus heals a paralytic. Verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, or they were filled with awe, we might say, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. One more, chapter 9, verse 33. This time, Jesus has just driven a demon out of someone, and again, the crowds marveled and said, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." Now, the reason that Matthew embeds those reactions to Jesus in our chapters is that they model for us the kind of response that he is hoping will be produced in each one of us over these next few evenings together. I think it was Augustine who wrote, "Jesus Christ is not valued at all until he is valued above all." And Matthew's aim throughout his gospel is to fill us with such a deep conviction about who Jesus is and what he's come to do, that we would live in this world as his fearless disciples. I hinted last night that everything in Matthew works towards the famous verses that conclude the Gospels. So would you flick with me just for a second to chapter 28, please? They are the theological climax. They are the purpose statement, really, of the whole Gospel. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. It's not quite as explicit as it is in John, where it says, "These things are written so that you can't miss it." But this is the thing that the whole gospel is working towards. It's the end point. It's what's left ringing in our ears. chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came, recently risen from the dead, and said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That is, that Matthew wants the church collectively to have as its mission the making of disciples of all nations. And he wants every believer individually both to be a disciple, one who is devoted to Jesus personally, and then one who sets themselves to the task of making disciples of others. And one of the intriguing things about Matthew's gospel is that as you read through it, you observe a number of things that might derail someone from being one of those disciple-making disciples. There are a number of them. I won't spoil it by giving you all of them. But the cares of this world, anxiety, fear, that can get in and rot someone up. The love of mammon. Then a big one would be the fear of others. As you go through time and again in the gospel, it seems to get in the way. All of them can derail a potential disciple, can hinder us from bearing fruit for Christ. And what I think we would see if we read through the whole of Matthew is that in each case, the problem is first and foremost, if I can use this word, Christological. That is that a flawed and failing discipleship always flows from a failure to understand and respond to Jesus on his own terms. If I don't get him right, then I'll never be the right kind of disciple. And so our chapters within the structure of Matthew as a whole are pretty important because they try to drill deep within us such a clear conviction about who Jesus is and how he fits into God's purposes for the whole universe that we will first of all want to treasure him ourselves, like that pearl of great price, the one who's more important than anything else, and then to commit ourselves to making disciples for him. To that end, as we get going tonight, you'll see 3 points that we're going to try and cover in the booklet there on page 38. First of all, that Jesus is the one-man health service. And these first 17 verses of chapter 8 that we've had read are made up of a series of healing miracles that are so familiar to many of us, I guess, that perhaps they don't take our breath away in the way that they should. Let's read again from verse 1 there. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." As a disease, leprosy was greatly despised. It left its victims not just disfigured physically, but unclean spiritually, and therefore ostracized socially. It wasn't until the Middle Ages that you had to walk around with a bell around your neck to alert people to your coming. But that social attitude was very much there in the first century. A cure was unthinkable. Back in 2 Kings 5 in the Old Testament, the idea of being able to cure leprosy is put on a par with being able to raise the dead, something that only God can do. And yet here we find Jesus just brushing the disease away. So it's a few breadcrumbs left on the table after lunch, just brushing it away effortlessly. He reached out, stretched out, touched the man, and said, "I am willing, be clean." Some will know that the uncleanness of leprosy was considered to be contagious, so that everything that the leper touched was contaminated by him. So what happens here is amazing, because as Jesus touches the untouchable, it's not that he is made unclean, but the transfer works in the opposite direction, and the leper is instantly cured and cleansed. The next episode is perhaps even more startling. An army officer approaches Jesus in verse 6 in desperate need. "Lord," he says, "my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "I'll come and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." We know, of course, that is not the way that things normally happen. Imagine you pop into your doctor's surgery, the doctor says, it's very lovely to see you, but you look as though you're the perfect specimen of health. What can I do for you today? And you say, well, actually, the problem isn't with me at all. It's just I've got this relative who's at home lying paralyzed, and I know you don't get as much time to spend with patients as you'd like, and your budgets have been cut a bit. So rather than making a house visit, perhaps you could just say the word, and I know they'll be better. It'd be wonderful if things work like that. But they don't work like that unless Jesus is around. Glance on to verse 13. To the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very instant. Effortless, divine majesty. Verse 14. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. Again, cured with just a touch, no convalescence, just one verse. She moves from the sick bed to the stove as she begins to serve him. No one even asked him to do it this time. Divine initiative, exercised with divine compassion and divine authority. Verse 16, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. I love that little word, all. Not one was turned away. Such kindness and such power. I was chatting to a friend recently, and understandably, he was a bit skeptical about miracles of this sort. Maybe one or two here are in the same boat. Surely, he said, things like this simply cannot happen. And yet the amazing thing is that they did. One of the things that persuades me of the fact is that, do you notice, none of Jesus' enemies, and he had plenty, none of them ever disputed the fact of his miracles. It's something I like to point out to my friends who are skeptical about these things. It's true that some questioned the power by which he performed them. If you glance over to chapter 9, verse 34, you'll see that the Pharisees said that Jesus was empowered by the devil. But not even those who hated him so much that they wanted to kill him denied what he was doing. And I take it that's because they couldn't. These were real people suffering from real diseases in real life situations who were made well. And the evidence was before everybody's eyes. You know what it's like in village life. We've moved into a very small town up in St. Andrews in Scotland. We were at an event not long after we moved there. I tried to introduce myself to someone. I said, oh, hi, I'm Paul. It's my wife, Emily. And they... we know exactly who you are. And it was just everyone, anytime anybody arrives in town, everybody knows everybody else's business. If you live in a village, you'll know what it's like. You know each other's ailments and conditions, the latest diagnosis from the doctor. And so if there is someone who is suffering from leprosy and is walking around covered in huge pussy sores with bits of limbs hanging off all over the place, everybody knows it. And if someone else has been lying paralyzed at the side of the road, begging for years on end, everybody knows whether or not they're faking. And if someone else is blind and someone else has died, then everybody knows. And so if all of a sudden in your little village, the leper is healed and the paralytic is running around playing football with his kids and the blind can see and the dead are alive again, you can't hide that kind of evidence. You can't deny it. So these miracles aren't as unbelievable, aren't unbelievable in the way the skeptics would have us believe, but they are wonderful. And they are, of course, exactly the sort of thing we would expect, we would want God to do if he were to pay a visit to earth. That means that Jesus defies all human comparison. You can't compare him to a sports star because it's not his physical brilliance that makes him so compelling. You can't compare him to a film star because his fame was born in the real world and not on the silver screen. You can't compare him to royalty because it's not just his breeding that sets him apart from the crowds. Carnegie Simpson said, Jesus is not one of the world's greats. You can talk about Alexander the Great, Charles the Great, Napoleon the Great, if you will, but Jesus is a part. He's not the great anything. He is the only. It's no wonder that his friends worshipped him. But there's even more going on in our passage than a dazzling display of healing power. And that's the second point I've put there on the sheet. Jesus, God's eternal servant king. And it takes us, I think, right to the very heart of these events. These chapters, like the whole of Matthew's gospel and most of the gospels actually, aren't structured chronologically, but rather thematically. And in verse 17, Matthew explains why he's brought this little collection of things together. This, he says, was to fulfill, speaking of Jesus' healing ministry, was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, I would suggest that that's a pretty big thing for Matthew to say. He's not just saying, oh, look, there's some talk of some healing in the Old Testament, and now Jesus is doing some, it's the same. He's wanting to make a much bigger point than that. And if we're to get our head around it, we're going to have to do a little bit of hard work and try and get a feel for Isaiah's message as a whole. I've put a summary table on the sheet there. I'm going to resist the urge to give you an overview of the whole of Isaiah. We might have to do that another year. But you'll see that after an introduction there, Isaiah has three main sections, and each of them is designed to encourage God's people to trust him. But the key thing for us is that each section of the book also identifies the big individual through whom God is going to accomplish his great work of salvation. In the first main section there, all of the hope is centered on a king who will be born in the line of David. And Wes read to us earlier from Isaiah 9, those verses, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Famous verses that tell us that God's perfect kingdom will be established by a king born in the line of David. And as we read on in the section, we discover that one big feature of God's forever kingdom is that its subjects will not only enjoy perfect peace and joy, but also perfect healing and health. We'll come back another night to chapter 35, verse 5, when it says, God will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. The point is that God's king will establish God's kingdom and that the subjects of the kingdom will be healed. The hero of the second section is equally familiar. God says that his salvation will be accomplished through the suffering and through the death, as we've been singing already, of God's chosen servant. Flick with me very briefly, if you were, to Isaiah chapter 53, the heart of that little section. Isaiah chapter 53. If you're not an experienced Bible flipper, Isaiah's sort of in two-thirds of the way through the Old Testament, probably towards the back of the Bible from the Psalms. You'll get to Isaiah soon enough. If you get to Jeremiah, you've gone too far. So Isaiah chapter 53, and glance with me at verse 4. In addition to providing the forgiveness of sins that God's people so desperately need, we're told here that the death of God's servant will also be the means by which God provides the physical healing that we need. So chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs. That word is infirmities, our illnesses, and carried our sorrows. On to the end of verse 5. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're going to skip over the third chunk of Isaiah for now. But here's the key thing. As you read on in Isaiah, then especially as you get to the New Testament, you discover that these two amazing agents of God's salvation aren't two separate people, a king over here and a servant over here. but are one. One servant king who will give his life to achieve perfect salvation and perfect healing for all of God's people. That's the background with which we then come back to Matthew chapter 8. And see with me there in Matthew the magnitude of the point that Matthew is making. He is not just saying Jesus healed some people. Isn't that amazing? Don't you wish he was around today so that you could get better too? He's saying that Jesus' healing miracles identify him. They prove him in history to be the divine and eternal servant king promised by God in Isaiah, and through whom God's perfect kingdom, in fact, through whom God's new creation will come to earth. A world in which there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain or disease or sickness or suffering, because this servant king will have made everything new. Now, I hope we can see that takes these miracles of Jesus onto a whole new level. To illustrate it trivially, sometime when Emily is baking, I sneak into the kitchen when she's not looking. Please don't tell her this, otherwise I'll be rumbled. But I dip my finger into the cake mix when she's not looking, and I get a big wadge of the stuff to taste it. I love it every time. It is a wonderful in and of itself, that little taste. If anyone else do this, or is it? It's not just. It is. I could tell that Richard Bogonin does. Don't ask me how I knew, but I could tell that he does that as well. But you get that little taste that is wonderful in itself, and also points ahead to something even greater that is still to come. And so these healing miracles of Jesus, we might say, they taste amazing in their own right. Here were people, real people in real distress, whose lives were utterly transformed by the love and kindness of Jesus. But the miracles are more than that. They're also like mini tasters that point ahead of themselves to God's pain-free new creation, a world in which all of God's people will finally know what it is to have bodies that are free from all defects and all diseases. So these verses are massive. Here is God's eternal servant king, alive on earth. He is reversing the effects of the fall. He is giving the world a taste of heaven. That's what Jesus has come to do. It's so much bigger, isn't it, than just he came to save my soul from my sins. Such a massive thing. I need to introduce a note of caution, I'm afraid. It goes totally against the tone of the passage. The tone of the passage is celebratory and awe-filled, as you can see. Of course we marvel at the one who's come to do this. But some of you will know that people take verse 17 and use it to say very naughty things, really, to Christian people. It says that Jesus takes up our infirmities. So if you claim that promise properly, and if you have enough faith, then Jesus will definitely heal you right now, even in this world, without any need for medicine of any kind. A friend of mine had leukemia, and he was told that by someone. Another friend of mine had been suffering from ME for 5 years and was told that. Another friend's in a wheelchair, he was told that. I've sat in Christian meetings where it was taught from the front. I just want to guard us against it, if I may, because it's not just wrong, it's actually very unkind. It's cruel, actually. It leads to such disillusionment. Jesus never promised to remove all sickness, physical and mental, from his people in this world. Just like, actually, he never promised to remove all sin from his people in this world. Just like he never promised to spare us from the effects of physical death in this world. Gloriously, he will do all of that in his new creation. But he hasn't promised to do it yet. Of course, he can heal people today. He may well heal people today. If you get sick, I'll happily visit you in hospital and ask God to heal you. Whether or not he wants to use drugs is up to him. But he hasn't promised to do so. And you know, it would be terribly unkind of me to lead you to expect him to do so. And to tell you that if he hasn't done so, it's because there's some kind of fault in you spiritually. Instead, when we get sick, when we battle sin, when the Christians we love die, each of those things acts like a little spur that reminds us again of the wonder of what Jesus did when he was on earth and points us forward to that world for which we long, the new creation, in which we will finally enjoy in our bodies all of the blessings that were won in history as Jesus died on the cross. You can ask me more about that afterwards or in question time if you want. I just wanted to flag it up for today. But here is the big point, and it is positive rather than negative. Jesus is God's eternal servant king who has come to usher in God's salvation and his new creation. I don't know if you can even imagine how good it would be to live in a world that is free from upset stomachs and flu and food poisoning and heart disease and cancer and AIDS and depression and death. But because Jesus came and died, that world is coming. And if you know him, you will live there and enjoy that pain-free world one day. Well, we've got one more point tonight. We've no time to develop it fully, but I do just want us to see briefly that Jesus is the hope of the nations. And the point here is that just as the miracles point beyond themselves to something even more wonderful, so too does this Roman centurion that we meet in verses 5 to 13. Notice first that he's someone who recognizes the power of Jesus' word. He comes to Jesus in verse 5 in desperate need, but he sees in Jesus someone who can meet that need. And so he says in verse 8, "Only say the word, and my servant will be healed." For, verse 9, "I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." The logic of that is easy enough, isn't it? The centurion knew something of the power of words. When he himself spoke, people obeyed, because his words came with all of the power of the Roman Empire. And he recognized that Jesus, too, wielded a power from above, not from Rome, but from God himself. "Just say the word," he said, "and my servant will be healed." But the significant thing is that here is a Roman centurion, a Gentile, a total spiritual outsider, who has realized something that none of the Jews, and actually not even Jesus' closest followers, have cottoned onto with such clarity at this stage. He's seen that Jesus possesses all of the authority of God. Pick it up at verse 10. "When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, 'Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" We've seen most of the time people are marveling at Jesus. Isn't it amazing to see him marveling at someone else, at the faith of this Roman centurion? And so he identifies this chap as something of a prototype, one of the first in a long list of many, many millions of non-Jews who will recognize Jesus for who he really is. And I wanted to get onto this third point because it's part of a massive theme in Matthew's gospel. The very first verse of Matthew identifies Jesus as the son of Abraham. That is, one in whom all of the nations of the world will be blessed. His genealogy in chapter 1 includes Rahab, that Gentile prostitute, who nevertheless trusted God's promises. In chapter 2, the Magi come from the east to worship the baby. Now here, a Roman centurion recognizes that Jesus is someone with all of the power and authority of God. God's plan was never confined to ethnic Israel. He always intended that disciples would be made from all nations, so that around the throne of his son Jesus in heaven, there will be people from every corner of the globe who take their place because they share this one thing in common, that they've submitted to Jesus as God's great eternal servant king. That is the work that God is doing in the world. We, of course, are a part of that plan being realized today. We only need to look at our different passports to see that. But this Roman centurion is like one of the first snowdrops of spring, the promise of so much more. I have to mention the tragedy of verse 12, which is that not everyone will be a part of that great feast, because it doesn't actually matter how many miracles Jesus performs. Some people will simply refuse to bow the knee to him. He's talking here specifically about the Jewish establishment who become more and more hostile to him as you read through Matthew. But they're not the only ones. And all like that will end up with a fate that they have chosen and that they deserve, which is to be shut out from the presence of God's king and from the benefits of his kingdom forever in a place of weeping. I take that to be sorrow and pain, and a place of gnashing of teeth. I take that to be defiance towards Jesus, just as they gnashed their teeth at Stephen in Acts 7. But let's end where we started. Jesus is a man like no other, but he's so much more than a man. He is God's eternal servant king, the one who came to bring God's global salvation to earth. He is the hope of the nations. He is the foretaste of heaven. And he is the one with whom, if we trust in him, if we know him, each one of us will one day spend eternity in a perfect new creation, lost, no doubt, in wonder, love, and praise. Let me lead us in prayer. I want to thank you, Almighty God, for these portraits, these episodes from Jesus' life that reveal him to us so clearly. Thank you for the way that we see in them his compassion and love for the needy. Thank you for the way we see in them his concern for those who are lost spiritually, his willingness to reach out and touch those who are by nature unclean. Thank you for his willingness ultimately to die for people like them, like us. And thank you that through his death, and here in his ministry in Matthew 8, we see this picture of your perfect new creation. And that through his death, we can be confident of a place in it, if we will but trust in him. So we praise you for the hope of that day. We ask that it might spur us on in devotion to Jesus ourselves and in our desire to make disciples of others so that they may share in that great day with us. And to the glory of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.